Well, this is what we have come to know as kickoff week, where we are going to spend a little time talking about what the kids will be discussing. And they're going to be talking about something extremely significant. They're studying the Old Testament. I think most of us who have children or grandchildren know that. And that being true, we know that there are certain things that they're learning. And the things that they're learning are things about God. You learn about God when you study the Old Testament. And it prepares you for understanding what we read in the New. And so I'm thankful to be able to come here and spend that time with you. I want to share a little something with you that happened just before services. We often talk about those who work behind the scenes. And one of our greatest behind the scenes worker is, I guess he'd probably be called in the book of Acts, the son of folding. And that's Pete. Because he folds the bulletins every week, folds them. We put them together, Pete comes down and gets them, and he folds them. So he comes up to me as I'm walking in, and he's going, well, you know, what do you think? He's pointing here, and I didn't notice they actually had this kind of nearby. And, of course, Pete, if he usually refers, were you taking a bow, Pete? Was that what you... Oh, yeah. Anyway, he usually will point out, hey, you see, I got a vest on like yours, you know. That's usually what he'll point out. And I didn't get it, but Judy goes, did you notice what Pete did with the bulletin? I said, no. And he goes, well, it matches his shirt and tie. And I thought, if this is the direction we're headed on this... Pete, you're going to be spending a lot of time in your 80s buying new shirts and ties. Maybe not such a bad thing for all of us to kind of freshen things up. The history of the people of Israel is just something that I think overwhelms us at times when we read about all the stuff that happened in the Old Testament. The kids are about to get into the study, you know, beyond the time of Saul, David, and Solomon. And they are about to start talking about all the kings that followed after that and what the prophets wrote about it. So that's what they're going to be discussing. So you need to know that and I think be aware of it. The background, of course, to where they're headed is these three kings who held the kingdom together. Saul was one who held it together as far as the military was concerned and was able to at least do that. He didn't really accomplish much. He wasn't a great person of character or anything like that, the way he comes across in the scriptures. But what he was an individual who did what the people wanted him to do. They wanted someone who was going to win battles for them. And he wasn't always successful at that. But spiritually, there really wasn't much to Saul. You'd have to really search deeply to see any real prominent quality in him that would lead the people to a stronger understanding of God. Then David comes along, and he seems to be the kind of king that God wants. That maybe even is a little bit more confusing for us because David was very flawed. And like in 1 John that Dave read this morning, he was certainly well aware of his sins. But he did have a quality about him, which probably shows up more in the things he wrote than in the things he said. But he was interested in the people being connected with God and the nation being connected with God. But we know that when he sinned against God in Bathsheba and Uriah, it kind of changed everything. And his life was very dramatically spinning downward most of the end of his life. So you get to the end of his life, and he had just done another thing he shouldn't have done. He organized a census, really, for the reasons of pride, at least that's the way it's communicated to us. I guess he wanted to know just how many people he had out there following him. But he goes to a priest and he says to the priest, I want to offer a sacrifice. So the response of the priest is, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, well, to buy threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. So he comes, he wants to offer the sacrifice. I guess Araunah maybe is a little bit embarrassed that the king is offering to buy the things required for the kind of sacrifice he wanted to make. But he goes ahead and he goes along with it. And David makes a rather stunning statement, at least it's always been to me. In verse 25, it says, David built the altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land, and the plague was held back. In verse 24, he said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, which cost me nothing. So you can see what was in the heart of David. He was very undeserving. He got that. And so he felt like it was time for him to do something. And that's how it all ends. But, you know, after the sin against Bathsheba, his life really was full of conflict and inner struggles and things like that. I mean, it was just really hard. You know, he was having problems with his son. He was having problems with his other family members, all right up to the very end. But again, as you're trying to learn about God, you may think, well, boy, I just don't understand why that makes David so special. Well, I suppose it doesn't in some respects. But he did hold the kingdom together. And as far as we know, he was one who never promoted the worship of idols. Saul kind of dabbled in the occult, didn't really push idolatrous worship much. But that's what described David. And I think when you look at what God wanted, I'd say at the very least he wanted these people to not get involved in the worship of idols of the people all around them. And that was a good thing. So even though there were other things that weren't so great, this was something that was very, very well put together by David. Solomon comes along and he starts out with a bang. I mean, he's just really builds the temple, and he's humble and so appreciative of everything that he's got. But then by the time he gets to the end of his life, we don't really know a whole lot about the middle years. He wasn't a great military man, even though the country did expand geographically to its max promise, I believe, during his reign. So he's a pretty good guy. But when he gets to the end of his reign, something happens. Solomon, when he was old, his wives turned his heart away from or after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So there's the comparison. And probably, maybe there were other indicators of what was going on in Solomon's life that said he's just not as devoted to God as he used to be. Go back and read the beginning of his prayer when the temple was built. And again, we are shocked oftentimes when people who seem to be very intensely involved in a relationship with God, they just seem to be overwhelmed by the pressures around them, the temptations, whatever, and they slip and fall. And that's what happens to him. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. This is where it all ends up. Then Solomon built a high place for the Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is at the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Why did he do it? Well, I don't want to offer any excuse, but he does. There's an explanation. It says probably more about Solomon than it does the wives he has around him. But for reasons of alliance, I guess we believe that's why in those days kings would marry and take wives from other nations, so you would create this bond that maybe when you went to war, you'd be able to fight together. So he's got these foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. So this is clear. There's really no excuse, but he still did it. He didn't observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Now, it's important, at least to me, for us to understand what happens here. Generally speaking, we tend to kind of brush aside this, at least I have in the past, because we look at the three kings and we give them credit for holding everybody together as much as possible. And then we think that then there was the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom were the idolaters, and then the southern kingdom were generally pretty good, except they were also involved in idolatry. And so we think there was kind of this term because of the ultimate king of the northern kingdom, and that was Jeroboam, who was the bad guy. And we study him as the bad guy, and he was in many, many ways. But this whole thing, it wasn't just the northern kingdom turned bad, and the southern kingdom was really pretty good, you know. But this is what precipitates this, what Solomon had done. That's what led to this. So it wasn't a matter of when Jeroboam goes off, we'll talk about him in a second. He goes off and he establishes this kingdom for all kinds of bad reasons, even though he's been given the responsibility to go up there and do what God wants. But he doesn't do it. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and he becomes king. He goes to Shechem, which was a traditional place of reverence for them, to make him king. And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt. He was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of the Lord. He had led a rebellion against Solomon, and so he had to take off and leave the country to save his life. Then they sent and called him and said, Jeroboam, and all the assembly came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, okay, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So here's Jeroboam. He's kind of the leader of this group. It's not a nation yet. It's not a, quote, northern kingdom yet. But he says, look, you know, your dad was really, really working people hard. If you'll not do that, you'll back off a little bit, then we'll follow you. I assume he was sincere in what he said. So they go away. He asked for 3 days to come to an answer. The people leave, and then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon and asked, well, how would you do this? How would you handle it? How would you counsel me? And he goes on to, for the sake of time, these individuals say, you know, maybe you should back off just a little bit. And probably in thinking about this, there wasn't enough of that in terms of the major change that really needed to be made. He says, well, what counsel do you give me? And answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us. Now, the young guys clearly want this to be levied as not nearly as bad as what it was under father. But the response is, look, we're just going to make it more difficult for you. And so the king, verse 13, answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. So their idea was, don't be such a warrior about this. Don't think that what you have to do is just really get tough, and that's going to be the answer. And of course, what happens is that leads to the northern kingdom beginning at the initiation of this confrontation, where the northern kingdom are saying, you treat us better, we'll be with you. Now, all this is happening for a reason. You know, we say things happen for a reason. And you look at 1 Kings 12, verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish, his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So this is all beginning to happen as a result of what had been told by God, and this is developing the idea of which is going to ultimately lead to the people obviously dividing into two separate kingdoms. And then what begins to happen is this prophecy that comes along, and it's saying, look, someday you're going to be united again. And of course, that king, as the book of Luke tells us, that king is Christ, a son of David. So that's what this is all about, as far as we can understand when God is involved in something. Verse 24, he says, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel, I mean, there was this thought, well, let's just go fight them. But the Lord said, don't do that. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. So God's just saying, this is the way it's going to be. There's going to be you guys down in Jerusalem and Judah, and there's going to be the northern guys up there. Let it be for what it is. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, well, what portion do we have in David? Well, why would we even want to give any credit at all to anything connected with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So that's how it happened. In essence, what it's saying is Rehoboam pushed the people away, but what we're also told is that God is involved in this in one way or another, providentially. And so Rehoboam makes some effort to try to bring the people back, and I say that loosely because he sends this guy, Adoram, who was over the forced labor in all Israel, and they stoned him to death. So Rehoboam sent Adoram up there to, you know, maybe intimidate the people or challenge them, but they killed him. So King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of Israel, house of David, to this day. It all came about when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had turned, that they sent and called to the assembly and made him king over Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David, and the tribe of Benjamin eventually gets absorbed into the southern kingdom and the tribe of Judah. Jeroboam rules. He seems more, from the beginning, he's more interested in his power than doing the right thing. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the servant of my son, servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. So the reminder is that there's always going to be remaining in Jerusalem and in Judah a hope for the coming kingdom. So it's not going to be completely destroyed, even though Jeroboam has been given his opportunity to replace the leadership. So they go off, the 10 tribes, and verse 37, for the most part, tells us that God says to Jeroboam what he says to every leader. He didn't say, well, I know you're going to be a pathetic leader, you're going to get the people involved in idols, which he does. He doesn't say that. Gives him a good start. He says, I will take you, verse 37, shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house. So even though maybe the promise is not going to come out of the northern kingdom, but God says, I want to give you a good nation up there. I'm going to give you some power. And it's going to be a good thing for you if you do what I say you should do. But for the southern kingdom, as he says, they will be afflicted, but for not the whole time. Now, what happens eventually is what you read about in 1 Kings 12, verse 33 on through chapter 13, verse 10. He establishes idolatry up there in the northern kingdom. Remember the calves that he places in strategic areas so the people could worship God up there and not be tempted to go down to Jerusalem, and they get absorbed in all kinds of idolatrous activity. And then ultimately what happens is it's forecast by a prophet who comes to our friend Jeroboam and says, your whole house is going to be eventually destroyed because you have absolutely blown it. You've not been faithful to God. You've not lived up to what God expects of you. Now, this is what I'm talking about why is it so important for our children as well as adults to be studying the Old Testament? We see these patterns constantly established. Relationships between God and those who are his leaders. And it's always about choosing obedience. Obedience because God is great. obedience because they recognize that everything they have comes from God. And if one would do that and reckon himself to that understanding, things were going to be okay. So in verse 7 of chapter 14, the guy is told, go say to Jeroboam, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David. That was the whole idea. Now, we know how it all turned out. He didn't turn out at all like David. Neither did any of the kings that followed up in the northern kingdom. But the whole idea is always this. If you will do my will, God says to his people and to those he selected as king, things are going to be good for you. Things are going to be good for the people. That is a principle that must always be established within our hearts in understanding who God is. God honors obedience. As it says, you know, he's not after those things which do not speak to the heart, maybe because you could worship or offer sacrifices without doing that. He's interested in what is in our hearts. It's always been that way, and it's always true for everybody who's sitting in this audience, who, if they're interested in what God says and they have the courage to take it seriously, it's the same. It's always been the same. Jesus looked for those who would be obedient to him. He chose apostles and ultimately disciples who would be obedient to him. It is at the core of who we are. So we should never set that aside. We're being prepared for that as we study in the Old Testament. So go ahead and read down in verse 8. He says he's going to tear the kingdom away from you. Verse 9, you have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images. Now, he must be talking about, you know, kings in general. I mean, there have been evil kings out there, and you take the cake. Or maybe he's talking about whatever evil was done by Saul, Solomon, or David. You far exceeded them. It works both ways. But he just wants him to know that you have, as it says, you've made yourselves other gods, molten images, to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Now, here's the principle, again, for our children to continue to learn. God has always expected people who live lives of purity to be there honoring him, to be people who are holy. And ultimately, when we don't do that, maybe for us, it's ultimately in the judgment that's to come, but God will not honor disobedience. He will not honor the desire to exalt oneself and say, I will do whatever I want. Let God adjust to it. It's just not the way the Bible tells us about God. It's such a noble thing. God is noble. He wants you to be noble. He wants you to treat what is right and what is good with great respect. And when we don't, we're dishonoring God. So that was what was going to happen to Jeroboam. So what happens after that? You might think that there might be somebody who might come along, a king who was a pretty decent guy. It just didn't work out that way. What I say is that there are a string of evil kings to follow. And they're listed in chapter 15 and 16 and on down in chapter 17, 18, 19. Ahab takes the stage, and very, very evil kings. All evil because they promoted idolatry. They submitted the people to the pressures to obey one thing after another that was made by the hands of man. And that's what was wrong. And then we learn probably more about some of the personalities. A lot of these guys we know very little about. But we just know they didn't do what was right in the sight of God. They didn't, as it often says, they didn't do or walk in the ways of David. They tended to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, who became a negative example at that particular point in time. So, despite the general rebellion of the kingdoms of Israel, both north and south, again, you and I are given this window into the heart of God. And where we're headed toward is really being able to understand, why did he send Jesus in the first place? And so we get all this background to help us to understand God hates evil. That's at the very bottom line of the whole thing. God hates evil. He will not tolerate evil. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be forgiven from those who are willing to repent. And so that's what the whole plan was when he sent Jesus. And the evil nature, if you will, and I'm just talking about the pattern of life of all these people who preceded, all tell us this is what the problem is. And God will not ignore it. He will not ignore it, but he will, through his grace, through what comes through Jesus, it can be forgiven. And it's just a beautiful thing to be able to start all over again. I was thinking about that when Dave was talking about getting his Bible recovered. And that's right up there with, you know, very significant things. I mean, I can understand the way Dave felt about it. And it's ridiculously expensive. But it's worth it. I mean, you've had this book that you're so attached to that's been conveying to you this message of who God is. And you just can't walk away from it because it represents what you thought about God's Word and what you learned from God's Word. And then all of a sudden, there it is. This beautiful cover on it. And it's bound in a way that you never thought possible that it could be fixed to that level. And that's the way God is with people. He takes us and he can make us whole through Jesus. And it's the only way to do it. And like that Bible, in essence, was kind of born again, we have the opportunity to be born again, blessed and holy in the presence of God. This God who will not tolerate evil is this incredible God of love who says, but I'm not going to leave you hanging with that. I've got the answer for you, and it's Jesus. And he didn't have to do it, and you and I probably don't understand it, but he did. And we should all be so thankful for that very thing. So that's what our kids are going to be studying. They're going to be studying about some of these kings. And it's kind of a dreary story in many ways. It's nice in the southern kingdom. You run across a decent king every once in a while. So you enjoy learning from them. And they give you some great lessons. But it's, again, getting to the core of understanding the character of God. In its most fundamental way. And the more we know about God, the more we know how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to come if you are an individual here who has not been an individual, who's been safely recovered, if you will, by the love of God and by your commitment to him. If that's your desire to demonstrate it before this audience, we traditionally offer you that opportunity. And we encourage you to do so. Let's all think about this renewal that's so important every day. And then this incredible thing that we can be so down and out and separated from God. And all we have to do is say, God, I give you my heart. And he says, come on back. Come on back. I'm ready for you. We desire to be a child of God this morning, be baptized into Christ. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till heartless all am pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood. Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. And he assurance gives to loyal hearts and true, that every promise is fulfilled to those who hear and do. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.
Please be seated.